Well, if you grew up like I did, and that is having a sibling, either a brother or sister who is within a couple of years of you, you probably fought a lot with them at some season in life, and maybe you still do today, I don't know. But I remember around Christmas time was when the brawls I had with my brother would get the most fierce. And mainly it was because we would gather real excitedly the morning of Christmas around the tree, and we would see all the gifts under there, and we would be really curious as to who got what. And I never cared what I got as long as it was better than what he got, and vice versa for him. And so we always had these fights over who was going to get to play with what, and who got the better end of the deal, and who Santa was really paying attention to, and who had been a good boy, and who'd been a naughty boy, and our fights would break out. And so my parents, I guess, had the great idea one year of trying to solve this fierce battle that was going on between my brother and I by getting us a gift we could share. Bad idea. It led to more fights and more battles in our house than we had ever previously known. And the gift we were to share was none other than a Nintendo. And let me tell you, some serious war broke out in the Haynes house. War over Tecmo Bowl or Little League Baseball or Contra. And those of you that are 40 and over have no idea what I'm talking about, but those of you who played Nintendo do. We had some serious battles on the Nintendo. War broke out in the Haynes house every year around Christmas. My guess is you've heard the phrase, the war on Christmas, a lot, especially in the last several years. And there really is a war on Christmas. It's just not the one you hear about most of the time this year. See, the one we hear about in the news that gins up a lot of anger and angst is the one in which our retailers, our businesses, our organizations gonna wish people a Merry Christmas. Or are they gonna say the pagan phrase or something, Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings? And we get all up in arms about that for some reason. I've never really understood that war on Christmas. For one, it's not much of a war, it's just words. And two, I've never understood why we would demand anybody that doesn't want to wish us a Merry Christmas that they do. Maybe they don't believe in Jesus. Maybe they don't think He's the Lord. Maybe they think it's a fable and a fictional story that this Jesus was born into the world. Why would we want them to say Merry Christmas if they didn't believe it? I've never really understood that. I've also never understood it because if we really do want to keep Christ as the Christ in Christmas or remember the reason for the season, it always seems odd to me that we would want people to tag the name of Christ onto things that have nothing to do with Christ. So for instance, there's this organization that likes to gin up a lot of controversy every year by naming the stores that are going to be Christmas friendly this year and those that are not going to be Christmas friendly. And by Christmas friendly, they mean they've either posted a sign somewhere which has the magic words, Merry Christmas, or they'll greet you with those words. And the non-Christmas friendly folks, those who are not friendly towards Christmas, they'll say season's greetings or happy holidays or happy Hanukkah. I don't know what it is that they say, but they're not Christmas friendly. And so if you look on this list every year, you'll find some stores are in the same category year after year. And for instance, some of the stores that are in the category of not being Christmas friendly are stores like The Gap or Office Max or even Victoria's Secret. And the point is, we're not supposed to shop at those places because they don't say Merry Christmas for some reason. I've never understood that. Because what in the world do dimly colored clothes or office supplies or lacy undergarments have to do with the coming of the Messiah? Not much, as far as I can tell. Richard Beck wrote an article recently in which he said it might even be blasphemous for some companies to just tag the name of Christ onto something so that people will buy it from them. And I'm not sure he's too far off from the truth there. But there really is a war on Christmas. It's just not the one that most people are talking about these days. The war on Christmas began a long, long time ago. And it really began long before even the birth of Christ. You see, the people of Israel had been experiencing exile and living under tyranny and longing for home and wishing for a better day in which God was going to rescue His people and make the world right again. And the prophet Isaiah comes on the scene in Isaiah chapter 9 and he speaks these words of hope which had to have stirred up some excitement and some anticipation among the Israelite people. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in the second verse. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You had to imagine there was quite a buzz when the words of the prophet Isaiah were spoken. One day a child will be born. And that rod of oppression that you've been feeling from those who have you in exile, those who rule over you, who mock you and insult you and persecute you and treat you with contempt, those people, well, they're not going to be anymore. And this son that is born into the world is going to throw every warrior's boot into the fire, and you will experience peace as you've never experienced it. You will experience light if you've never seen it in a dark world like this one. And you had to imagine there was a buzz. When will this child be born? Yet year after year, no birth, no child, no peace, no new way of living in the world. Year after year. And after a while, you have to imagine that hope that they had once longed for, that buzz and excitement began to fade. So much so that when this child would be born, you might actually miss it because you've forgotten what you were longing for. You know, one of the things that Christians have done for 1,000 years is celebrate the season of Advent. Now, we've kind of shied away from all things Catholic, so we don't celebrate some of those things. And let me tell you, we miss out. Because the season of Advent is this beautiful season of longing and waiting for the coming King. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not. Even though Christ has been born and come into this world and He has announced the kingdom of God has come on earth as in heaven, we're still waiting, aren't we? We're still longing. We're still anticipating the day when that prophetic vision of Isaiah will come to fruition, where there will be peace and no more war, where there will be light and no more darkness, where there will be no more oppression and violence and sin wreaking havoc on the world that God created and called good. It's a season of waiting. Paul calls it a season of groaning in Romans chapter 8. Groaning like a woman in the pains of childbirth. So it's no surprise that after season and year after year of waiting and nothing happening, people might have missed what occurred the night that we fondly remember. And there really is a war going on. Look at how Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 1. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, 'Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chiefs, priests, and all the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem, In Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the prophet had said through the what was said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's not the story I remember being told growing up. I remember the Christmas pageants, and I remember the children's edited versions of the Bible, which paint this serene picture of the night of Jesus' birth, most of them taken from Luke's version. I remember the manger and the straw and the hay and all the animals coming around curiously. There was no dung or animal feces around, you know, to dirty up that picture. I remember singing songs like Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm. All is bright. Matthew paints a very different picture on that night. For one, it's surrounded in scandal and controversy. Matthew begins his gospel with a long list of names from which Jesus is born, and it is a scandalous list. This is something you wouldn't share with friends if you were going on Ancestry.com and found out about your relatives. Jesus mentions all kinds of scandalous situations, women who are not somebody you would want to mention, and situations from which babies were born and lineage was developed. And it's not the types of situations and places and people you would want to mention. I have a friend who preaches. He was diving into his ancestry at one point, and he was real excited when he found out that where he currently is, there was a grave site of a relative of his. And he was excited to go and learn about this relative whom he didn't know. But what he found out about this relative was he was basically a mass murderer. He had a nickname that was not too becoming. And he was known for a lot of reasons, but none of the reasons you would want to know, and not the type of ancestor you would brag about. Yeah, I'm his great-great-great-great-grandson. Not exactly. And Matthew's lineage of Jesus is exactly like that. There's a lot of scandal. There's scandal in the fact that Mary is pregnant and nobody seems to know who the father is, at least for a time being. It's not Joseph, it's the Holy Spirit. And in the night, they kind of sneak away as her belly continues to grow, and there's scandal there. It's not all calm and all bright and all peaceful in the story, because you have a madman ruling over the people of Israel, and his name is Herod. And when these foreigners come from the east, these magi, these star seekers, these strange people who we don't know a whole lot about, his curiosity is piqued, and beyond that, he's shaken to the core. What's this language about a king being born? I'm the king. And all hell breaks loose. He begins to plot for ways to kill this baby. And a war breaks out. If you don't believe me, read the Christmas story that's found in one of the passages we don't often go to, and that's in Revelation chapter 12. You even have a dragon in that one, trying to devour this baby that is to be born and bring about this kingdom God has envisioned. A war breaks out right there and right then. And I'm haunted. I'm haunted by that passage from Jeremiah, which is applied to the context in Matthew. Loud weeping and mourning. See, I can picture mothers clutching their two-year-old children while soldiers draw their knives. I can picture fathers being held back by four, five, six men watching helplessly as their children are slaughtered. And that is anything but a silent night where all is calm and all is bright. That's not the Christmas story I remember growing up hearing. And a lot of you, Christmas isn't your favorite season of the year either. It's not the most wonderful time of the year, as the song goes, because you're reminded when families gather, you've lost somebody you love. Somebody's not there to celebrate with, to hug, to greet. Christmas can be a very difficult season because we live in a world that is still at war. And that vision of Isaiah bringing about peace through this chosen son, this baby born, we're still waiting for that. Lee Camp tells a story about the Christmas revolution that took place 99 years ago. He says, Christmas Eve of 1914 found thousands upon thousands of soldiers in the cold battlefield of France. A 400-mile-long front that stretched from the coast of Belgium to the border of Switzerland. Kaiser and King had called young men to arms and millions had responded. As is always the case with empires and powers, both sides claimed God on their side. It had been thought it would be a short war and that the troops would be home by Christmas. But here they were, huddled in their trenches, deep ditches dug in the now frozen French countryside. Tens and tens of thousands would die in those trenches filled with mud and blood and vermin. So when the ditches were arrayed, the allies of the French and English on one side, the friends of the Germans on the other. And between the trenches lay no man's land, across which hours earlier the troops had sighted their enemy with the beads of their rifles. The dusk of Christmas Eve fell. The troops, shivering in the holes in the ground, waited. Occasionally they could hear voices across the way. As the people would shoot at each other in those days of that battle, they could sometimes hear them talking in their own voice, in their own dialect, like them, wishing for home, wishing they weren't there, wishing they were doing something else. And so they listened on that quiet Christmas Eve. At one point, someone signaled for silence, and across no man's land came the strains of a German voice that they didn't quite understand. Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, alle schlaft, einsam wacht. Nur das traute Hoch heilige Paar, Holder nab im lockigen Haar, Schlaf in heimliche Ruhe. They didn't understand the words, but they knew the tune, and many in the English and French side began to join in. Silent night, Holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. Holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace.
Sometime later, someone spotted a German moving across no man's land. With rifles at the ready, the English waited, ready to fire, until they saw a truce flag, and of all things, a lit Christmas tree, one of the ones that the Kaiser had sent to the front, carried by a German soldier, a Christmas Eve gift to his enemies. The English came out, the Germans came out, small gifts from home were exchanged between the sides of enemies. Photographs of families were shown, a violin played here, a squeeze box played there, a Christmas party in the midst of a war. No longer soldiers, but sons, fathers, husbands, and even brothers in Christ. As folk singer John McCutcheon says in his very fine song, Christmas in the Trenches, we discovered that on each end of the rifle, we're the same. The night passed. The dawn arose, and as one old veteran said years later, after that Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, everything returned to normal. That war was supposed to be the war to end all wars. But at this Christmas, we're still in the midst of a world at war. So we pray for deliverance from what is so-called normal. We pray for deliverance from the normalcy of war, from the normalcy of profligacy, and the normalcy of all our addictions, especially those covered with the veneer of piety. We pray for the coming of the prophetic vision in which all the fragmented and alienated peoples gather together, worship together, sing together. When the normal shall pass away and all things be made new, we pray that in the meanwhile, God might grant that we embody, even now, still in the midst of the normal, the new, which has come and is coming and shall come in its fullness. There is a very real war on Christmas. And like Christians have prayed for hundreds of years, thousands of years, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that God's kingdom would come, that the Son would take His rightful place, and there will be no more war, but only peace, and only worship, and only light in this world God created and called good. That's the hope of Christmas. If you're in this place this morning and you have a need, whether it's a prayer request for shepherds in this place, we'll have some men that'll be down front. We'll have some men that'll be back through those double doors if you want a little more privacy and a little more time. We also have cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can fill out, and those will be prayed over and never announced to the larger congregation. Whatever need you might have this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we praise our God?